Our New Testament reading is in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 28. This morning and this evening, I hope to conclude the series of messages that I began entitled Christmas, God's Great Missionary Enterprise, that began back at the 1st of December. We're looking this morning for that purpose then at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Actually, let's back up to verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And all God's people said. In this series of messages, we begin with the biblical teaching that God the Father has had an eternal plan to redeem those whom He had chosen, to redeem them from their sin, and to make them His beloved people. This is a plan that goes back from before the foundation of the world. And it was a plan that included those particular ones that God had chosen, not because of who they were, but for His own purposes. God had His elect. And then in the second message, we saw that Jesus Christ is the one that God has sent to carry out this great eternal plan. And my argument was that what we call Christmas, by which I meant not the holiday, but the incarnation, Jesus Christ coming, being born, and all that follows from that, His sinless life and His death on the cross as a propitiation for sin and His resurrection from the dead, that all of that is the working out of that great plan, that Christ came particularly to redeem those whom the Father had given Him. As we study the Gospel according to John, we find that those whom God has chosen from eternity are the same group of people that the Father gave to the Son, and they are the ones the Son came to die for and to redeem. And so this is this great plan of redemption. That's what Christmas, that's what the Incarnation is about. It's the beginning of the working out of this great eternal plan. And it's by the working of the Holy Spirit that the sinner is brought to repent of sin, trust in Christ, and to come into that vital connection with God through Christ. In other words, God has planned a people to be a people for Himself. Christ has come to die, to redeem those people, to make them His holy church, to make them His God's people. And it's the Holy Spirit who moves upon our hearts so that we repent and believe in Christ and become part of the church of Jesus Christ. And that is the goal. That is the goal, that we become part of that body of believers. It's not just the goal that we individually say, "I believe in Jesus." Now, if you've read any of the polls, the results of polls that have been taken by both believers and unbelievers throughout our country, you know that a large percentage of Americans say they believe in Jesus, believe in God, and yet we have growing sin. We have growing disobedience to God's Word. We don't see a large percentage of influence as far as the gospel in American culture. And the reason is that evangelism on the part of many has become mainly just this personal evangelism that says, "Believe in Jesus." And that's not the plan. That's not the plan. Faith in Jesus Christ is part of God's plan, but it's a key, vital part of God's plan. But the end result is a people who publicly, who visibly belong to God and worship Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not enough to go and say, "Believe in Jesus." As we've looked at this great plan that God has given, it's a matter of people actually committing themselves to God in Christ. As Jesus said, those who are His followers take up their crosses and deny themselves and follow him. It is a cry for people to become Christians. What's a Christian in the Bible? It's a disciple of Christ. In the Acts of the Apostles, it is disciples who are called Christians. It is those who are following Christ and visibly united with his people, thereby publicly confessing him who are his people, who are his disciples, who are his Christians. And this is the mission that we have from the Lord. God will be glorified in the church. Here, again, the words of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 that we've looked at before here. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. It's not just those words, but those words occur in a context where that comes at the climax of a long statement that Paul's been making about God's redemptive work in Christ, the Father planning, the Son accomplishing redemption, the Holy Spirit applying redemption. And then he comes to this climax and he says, God's going to be glorified in the church by Jesus Christ. Now he's writing that to a visible church. He's writing that to a church you can see, like this church here and other congregations that can be seen, can be heard, that the world can hear us proclaim the gospel and confess the gospel. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies this great plan of redemption, this great work of redemption by Christ. How does he do it? God has condescended to do it by you, by me, by the church of Christ. By the church of Christ proclaiming this gospel. That is how the Holy Spirit brings people to believe in Christ and to come and unite with the church. Come and publicly unite with Christ himself by uniting with his people. God uses us. That's what he's chosen to do. God hasn't chosen to use angels to preach the gospel, to make application of this good news. He's chosen the church. And that's what I want us to look at this morning as we draw to a close this series of messages. I want us to think about the precise mission that we have as a church and the proper motive for carrying out that mission, the biblical method, and then the guaranteed mastery or victory that we have, the promised victory that we have as we are busy accomplishing this mission God has given us. And this is much of this is review, admittedly. But I think it's a review that we need. I wanted us this year, it was upon my heart that we would think about with greater zeal this year our need to take the gospel forth, particularly in Merrimack, in our region of southern New Hampshire, that as a church we would not just settle down and enjoy the gospel ourselves, but that we would have a true burden to see the word of the gospel go forth to others. So thinking along that lines, what is the mission of the church? And here I want to draw especially upon Matthew 28:18 through 20 that we've just read. The mission of the church is to preach the gospel, to preach the good news of God's redeeming work in Jesus Christ, of the great works of redemption that Christ has accomplished, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, these hard facts of history, whereby God has worked to carry out his great missionary enterprise, his great plan of redemption. We're to proclaim this. And this is not a polite request from Christ. He doesn't say, oh, would you please do this? It's a command. Christ commands us as his church. This is an imperative from the Lord and head of the church. Now let's think in terms, let's just take a look at Matthew 28. 18 through 20. Note that it's spoken in the context of the 12 apostles minus Judas. It's spoken to the ministers of the church. And note that there is a twofold task that we're given in verse 19. He says, first of all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Christ has a right to command us to take the gospel forth. He has a right to command us as far as our obligation to obey Him, to receive orders from Him, to receive our marching orders from Him. He has a right to give this command, even if the people of this world don't like us taking the gospel forth. Even if the governments of this world, and some of them, this is the case, forbid the taking of this gospel forth. Because Christ has been given, we're thinking especially of Jesus in His as the God-man, as the Messiah, as the one who has come and is the perfect Son of Man, the Savior. Jesus says that all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. Now, as God the Son, He always had all authority in heaven and on earth. But He's speaking now as the Messiah. He's speaking as the Son of Man. And as a result of His resurrection from the dead, because He's accomplished this great redemptive work of God the Father, all authority is His. He has a right to send His church or to send anyone where He pleases and to do whatever He commands them to do. And He has given us our marching orders. He's given us our mission as a church here in His Word. And so He has authority to tell us this. All authority over the angels in heaven, over the demons in hell, over all mankind on earth. And what does he say? He says, go therefore. Now, literally, this is just a past participle. Literally, what he says is, having gone therefore, this is what I want you to do. So, actually, the go is not in the original language an imperative per se. It assumes that we understand that if this gospel really is what it claims to be, and that Jesus is who the Bible really claims He is, and that we've really come to faith in Him and become part of His body, His bride, the church, that we're going to take the message forth. It assumes that. But in assuming that, it has the strength of a command, that this is a task we must do. We must go forth. We must take the gospel forth. Therefore, having gone therefore, this is what we're to do. And there are two main, there's one main purpose we're sent forth to do. There are two main aspects or steps in carrying out this purpose. We are to go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, he doesn't mean that we're to convert nations as nations. He's talking about the peoples of the nations. When he says make disciples of all the nations, he means go forth to, as it says in the Gospel of Mark, to every creature, to people in every part of the world, and take this gospel of Jesus Christ forth. Make disciples. Preach and teach God's Word in such a way that people actually follow Christ. That a disciple is someone, that word refers to someone that you can see that they belong to the one that they claim they're following. There's no such thing as a secret disciple. That's a contradiction in terms. A disciple is a follower. And Jesus said, where the master goes, there the servant will be. So you know who the followers are because they're where he is. And so there's no such thing really as a secret disciple. We're to make disciples. We're to call upon people to come to Christ, and in coming to Christ, to come to His church. To come to His church. To be members of His church. That's how we confess Him. That's how we begin to confess Him before men. By taking a public stand with His people. Some years ago, I wrote a little pamphlet on, I can't remember the exact title, but something like, does the New Testament teach church membership? And I came up there in that pamphlet with 10 New Testament reasons for why we know that there was actual church membership, visible church membership in the New Testament. And I shared it with some of my Reformed minister friends at a meeting that we had together, and they gave me about 5 or 6 other biblical reasons. I had never added them to the book because we all decided that you could never come to an end, hardly, of all the biblical evidence for why the call is that we actually unite publicly, visibly, with God's people if we're going to truly follow Jesus Christ. And it's not just church membership. That if you just join the church and you go ahead and live your life as if, just like any other non-Christian lives his life, then, of course, church membership by itself, that it has no meaning at that point. It's just a nominal in name only. But you see, we find here that the people being called upon the people we are taking the message to are being called upon, again, not just to say they believe in Jesus, but to really follow Him, to be disciples, and to come into the church, because look at what the ministers of the Word are supposed to do in order to carry this out. The church is to fulfill its mission through her ministers, whom God has called, whom they have commissioned to preach the gospel. And there are two steps to this. Notice in verse 19, you make disciples first by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice the church of Jesus Christ is Trinitarian. That is, the true church of Jesus Christ worships God as a Holy Trinity. The name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is our God. We are baptized into Him. And the whole idea of baptism, we want to think about what the sacrament is, a sign and seal of. It's a sign and seal of being brought to Christ and in union with Christ, being brought into His church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, he talks about that which is signified in baptism. And he speaks how when we believe the gospel, we were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And that's what visible baptism is speaking of then. Visibly, we are made members of the visible body, the church of Jesus Christ. We take a stand visibly with Christ. And so as he commands us here to make disciples by baptizing in the name of the Trinity, baptism is speaking of not just of the act of water baptism itself, but all that is signified in the baptism. In other words, this is evangelism. This is referring to evangelism, the gospel going forth, the Holy Spirit awakening souls of sinners to trust in Christ and to turn to Him. This is the first stage in discipleship, the first stage of our mission that we have from Christ, that we proclaim Christ in such a way that people trust in Christ. And by referring to that under the term baptism in the name of the Holy Trinity, it reminds us that trusting in Christ includes confessing Him again by uniting with His people. But that's only the beginning, though. Notice he goes on and he says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. This is part of what it means to make disciples. This is part of our mission, that we not only take the gospel forth so that people hear the gospel and trust in Christ, but then we teach them God's Word. It's the purpose of the member of the church to come and hear God's Word, to come and hear the truth as proclaimed by the ministers of the Word, the ones to whom Christ is speaking here, to come to those to the services, to come to the Bible studies, to hear God's Word. For this is how God continues to make us His disciples, disciples of His Son. This is how the work, the mission of the church is fulfilled, as we hear God's Word preached and taught, as our ministers are faithful to teach us the whole counsel of God, as we have been looking at in the Acts of the Apostles, as we see this great commission of the church in practice, in the Acts of the Apostles. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter do and the other apostles. They go forth proclaiming the gospel, baptizing. People become part of the church. And then they teach them God's Word, as we've seen. As Paul says in Acts chapter 20, as he's speaking to the Ephesian elders that we just looked at back in November, Paul says, I taught you the whole counsel of God. I taught you the whole Word of God. So again, our function is not just to take the Word for us so that we say to people, believe in Jesus, and we leave it at that. We're calling people to come to Christ, to come to His church, to confess Christ shoulder to shoulder with the others who are confessing Christ, with the church, the visible church, the church that can be seen and heard here on earth. And if you've never followed Christ to the point of actually uniting with His church, really being a member of His church, taking a public stand with His people for the gospel, you're not really a disciple of Christ in the biblical definition of that term. And if we're not calling people to this, to really come into the church and profess and confess Christ, then we're not fulfilling the mission that God has given to us. Well, moving on from the mission of the church, the motive of the church as we carry out this mission. What is our motive? Our motive is to obey God and to see the elect come to Christ into the visible church. Our motive, first of all, is that Christ has said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me. For that reason, go. Because I'm the boss. Because I've told you to do this. That's our motive, because he's commanded it. But also, he promises us victory, as we've looked throughout this series of messages. The Father has a plan. That plan is being worked out. God is in control. God is sovereign. The Son comes, and he accomplishes the work of redemption. And none of those that the Father gave him will be lost. None of them will be lost. All of them that he died for will be in heaven. All of them he redeemed will be in heaven. This is an effective, powerful atonement that Christ makes for sinners. Many years ago, I was listening to a video of a minister. It was actually Charles Stanley. And Stanley said the only motive for missions is the Arminian Universal Atonement, that Christ died for everyone, whether they're ever saved or not. And he says nothing else will motivate us to take the gospel forth. Well, one thing that's interesting is that the most important names in the history of Christian missions, right down the line, they've all been Calvinists. Moffat and Hudson Taylor and all the rest of them. But they were five-point Calvinists. The exact opposite of what Stanley, and Stanley's off in many ways in his life and in his preaching, but the exact opposite of what Stanley was saying. As a matter of fact, the real motivation for taking the gospel forth is the fact that Christ died for the ones the Father had given him, and none of them will be lost. And that he's chosen to include us in that process of bringing the gospel to them and saving them so that we can't fail. If we will carry out this mission God has given us in the way he's told us to, we'll have 100% success. Everyone that Christ is determined to save, that the Father elected, they're all going to be saved. And so if you share the gospel with 1,000 people, only one trust in Christ, that was exactly the Father's plan. That was exactly the number that had been determined, that God had determined to save out of that 1,000. It's 100% successful. You don't measure it by human standards. You don't measure it by saying, well, we share the gospel with 1,000. If we don't see at least 800 become Christians, we're failures. That would be maybe the case if you're just thinking in terms of selling a secular product of some kind. You know, if you only sold to one out of every 1,000 people you made the presentation to, that would be pretty discouraging. But we're guaranteed that all the ones that Christ died for will be saved. And that he's going to use us in that process as we are faithful to carry out the mission he's given us. That's our motivation. That's why modern missions, what we call modern missions, it goes back to around the 16, 1700s. Modern missions, every one of the pioneers is a Calvinist. You didn't have email, you didn't have telephone, you didn't have airplanes. To go across the ocean to preach Christ, you had absolutely no human support whatsoever, contrary to most of our modern-day missionary work. None whatsoever. You went to this other culture with no human support of any kind, with only the amount of money you could carry in your pocket, hoping you wouldn't get robbed on the way, and no ongoing funds that could get to you on a regular basis that you could rely upon. And you had to trust that God was really going to do some great good before you threw away your life like that, your earthly life, because that's what it amounted to. And all the early missionaries, the Protestant missionaries, many times their families would say, you're throwing away your life. Why are you doing this? Because these were often some of the most gifted people that we had in the church. They would do it because their motive was that Christ had commanded the gospel to go forth, and Christ had promised that it would work. It would work. And actually, if I could just jump ahead to my fourth point, and that is the mastery of the church as she proceeds in her mission. The guaranteed victory and fruitfulness of our biblical endeavors. We cannot fail in this. All earthly enterprises we have, you're going to have a measure of success and a measure of failure, or maybe total failure. You never have total success in this world, except as we obey God's command as a church and take the gospel forth. It's 100% successful. Because God is the one who defines what the final goal is from the start. God is the one who defines what the purpose is. And the purpose, if we take the gospel forth to every creature, God will save, and He is saving, those He's determined to save, every one of them. It's 100% successful. It's the only thing you can devote yourself to that has 100% success, according to God's definition of success here in this world. And we see that in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and verse 18, Christ is Lord of all. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has the power to save sinners. He has the power to save sinners through my witness and your witness as the church. As we send our ministers forth to proclaim the gospel, Christ has the power to overcome hardened, sinful hearts. He has the ability to do that. All authority is His. And no matter what opposition arises, and there's a lot of opposition the world puts up, and the devil puts up, but all authority belongs to Christ in heaven and on earth. And then notice verse 20, the last part. He says, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." This Almighty God, this risen Savior, is with us always, even to the end of the age. The one with all authority in heaven and on earth is always with us. We cannot fail as we go forth in obedience to God's word. Well, my third point that I've sort of jumped over here, and I really base it on Acts chapter 13, if you'll turn there with me. I'm going to cover this very quickly. Acts chapter 13. Beginning in verse 1. "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." And then, as we've seen, they proceed to carry out those two main functions, evangelism and edification. Preaching the gospel, baptizing people into the church, and then teaching them God's holy word, building them up as disciples of Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the method, then, that God has ordained in His Word to accomplish this mission? Well, that the church send out some of her ministers who are trained. These are, you know, here we have ministers of the Word, ordained ministers, men that have the qualifications to preach the gospel. And they're sent out to proclaim God's Word, to preach the gospel. And this is important because the modern church has tried to invent all kinds of ways and means, showing movies and, you know, depicting the life of Jesus, and all kinds of ways and means of trying to take the gospel forth. But God has ordained the ways and the means. The preaching of God's word by those who are qualified to proclaim the word of the gospel. And the purpose, again, is to actually plant churches in places where the church has not been planted, or to build up the church in those places where the church needs to be built up with God's word further. That's the method that God has ordained. And so I'm skipping over for the sake of time. This is actually almost a sermon in itself, and I've decided just to, since we've been looking at this in the Acts of the Apostles, not to spend the time on this any further. But the method is that the church sends forth ministers that have been set apart by God in the church to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is there any place then for the individual church member as far as personal evangelism? Because here in Acts, what we're looking at is the formal accomplishment of the mission. The church sending forth ministers to proclaim the truth, to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments, and so to plant churches. Well, there is a place for the individual church member who's not qualified to be a preacher of the gospel. There's an important place for that. First of all, we are all called upon to be light in this world in which we live. As members of Christ's church, we are to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. One of the complaints about Old Testament Israel that we'll be looking at tonight is that they failed to be a light to the nations. First of all, by their lives. They lived rotten lives. And as members of the church, one of the key ways we evangelize is by living in a different way than the ungodly society around us. Not trying to be as much like the world as we can to kind of somehow tempt them to come into the church. That's been the purpose of the emerging church and the church growth churches and many of these superficial approach to evangelism where we try to be as much like the world as we can be. If I was a non-Christian, I'd say, well, if the Christian church is nothing more than the world with a few religious terms thrown in, I don't need it. If I need them, it's because they're different, not because they're the same. There's someone who have a solution that I don't have here in the world. And so we live a different kind of life. Do all Christians have to be able to share the gospel in such a way that they personally lead others to profess faith in Christ? Well, actually, not all Christians have that gifting. But all Christians should try to understand the gospel and how to present the gospel verbally to others to the best of their ability. And then according to the calling and the gifts and the opportunities that God gives them, they should be faithful stewards to do that. But there are some people who try really hard to be a faithful witness, and they find that the best thing that they seem to be able to do is to invite others to come to church. And they've done their job. And as a matter of fact, maybe as we look at the real mission of the church, it's more than just saying believe in Jesus, but really encouraging people to take a stand with Christ and His church. Maybe they're doing their job exceedingly well, actually, when they invite friends and neighbors to come to church as God gives them the opportunity. That's a true witness for the gospel. For one thing, it's taking a stand for the gospel. Why would I invite you to church if I wasn't part of the church and didn't believe in its message? So there is a witness there already, just in a simple invitation to come to church. Here is the method then that God has called upon us. We take the gospel forth, and God has guaranteed victory. Well, like I said, I wanted to really challenge us to think about our need to take the gospel forth. That's always a challenge we have. It's always something that's important to us as the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. But this year I wanted to really seek to stir us up by God's grace, that we would be more zealous for this, that we would really seek to get the gospel out to those who need to hear the gospel. And so the elders and I and Pastor Stephen, we've been talking about different ways and means of trying to do this. Is it in the bulletin today, Stephen? Okay. There have been announcements in the bulletin soon of an opportunity to share with your neighbors that we'll be having a prayer meeting. And if anyone would like to have their needs prayed for, we'd be glad to pray for any needs as a way maybe of giving some of you an opportunity of talking to your neighbors about spiritual things, giving them an invitation to church. We also are thinking in terms of seeing if we can't perhaps broadcast over the radio some of our messages just throughout southern New Hampshire here with a view to trying to get the gospel in a preached form out to more people in our area. Let me share with you one thing I did in 2008. It was an interesting year for me in 2008 because I began the year, I hardly ever do New Year's resolutions, though I agree with what Pastor Stephen preached on last week. I like Jonathan Edwards' ones, but a lot of New Year's resolutions are just, you promise yourself you'll turn over a new leaf and then you forget about it 2 days later. So I find it a waste of time usually. But last year, at the first of the year, I was burdened with this same burden I'm going to try to share. I want to share with you this year of our need to reach out to our community more. And I prayed very particularly at the first of the year, and I said, Lord, I'd like to have more than the usual number of opportunities to speak of Christ or to be a witness to others or to build others up, not just from the pulpit here to you, which is always my top goal as your pastor, but I mean other opportunities to reach out to other people. And so I decided I'm going to keep a list because I trusted the Lord to answer that prayer. And it came out to something like 45 opportunities. I was praying maybe just about one a week, an extra opportunity above and the normal. And you know, he answered that prayer. I had opportunities I had not dreamed of when the year began that came to me throughout this year. I'd like to challenge some of you to consider, or all of you to consider, praying a similar prayer. Not necessarily that you'll be given scads of opportunities above the normal, though if you want to pray that, that'd be great. But what if you just prayed, Lord, use me, use my family to reach out to one other person, one other family this year, that we might be instruments that whatever small part we play, you will use to bring them to faith in Christ, bring them into your church. You know, what if all our families prayed that? What if all our members prayed, Lord, use me just to really reach as your tool to reach one of your chosen and to bring them to Christ? And I'm not thinking of that just so we can grow as a church just for the sake of numbers, but that we might, our witness might be more consistent, more loving, more effective this next year. Would you pray with me on that and ask the Lord to use you? Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have seen, we've been reminded in this series of messages that you have had this eternal plan, that this is what the creation itself is all about, the working out of this great plan of redemption, and that your Son has come and he has accomplished that redemption once and for all by his death and resurrection, and that your Holy Spirit is now applying that salvation to hearts that stand in great need of you. And he's doing this through us, your church. We renew, Heavenly Father, as a church, we renew our commitment to accomplishing our part in this great mission that you've given us. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to take the gospel forth, that we would be faithful as far as preaching the gospel of Christ and administering the sacraments that he has ordained, that we would be faithful as a church to teach and to learn your word together, that we would be faithful, Lord, to live lives before the non-Christians around us, lives that that reflect the light of Jesus Christ, and that you would use to draw others to yourself, that we would be faithful to speak that word of witness, and with whatever ability you have given to each one of us, and whatever opportunities you give us, that we would be faithful to speak that word for Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give us many extra opportunities this year in 2009, that as a congregation we would reach out more powerfully than we ever have with the gospel of your Son. Oh, Lord, we pray this for your glory. We pray this to the salvation of the lost. We pray this, Lord, because you have been merciful to bring us to that salvation. And out of love, we long to see others know you in the same way that you brought us to know you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work through our families and our members of the church here, that you would use us, each one, to reach out to others this year. And Lord, we praise you for this grace. We praise you for the privilege of being given an opportunity in this great mission that you planned from eternity and are now working out in the redemption of lost sinners as you are forming the beloved, pure bride of Christ, the church. We pray in his holy name. Amen.